Well, good to be with you this morning. I'd like to thank Tommy for leading that song. I requested that he lead that song prior to our study this morning to help set the framework for our lesson. What is our purpose in this life? You may think, as I would do in this instance to this question, think of the writer of Ecclesiastes as he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And while that may be our duty, I don't believe that quite defines our purpose. Our duty is work that we are obliged to perform, while our purpose is the reason for which we exist. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 79 in your Bible. Psalm 79, I'd like to read verses 8 and 9 of that particular psalm. Psalm 79, beginning in verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought low. Verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. We see here the psalmist appealing for the tender mercies of God, for the forgiveness and the deliverance of God. But know why he says this. He doesn't appeal to God's forgiveness and God's kindness for his own deliverance, but he says, for your name's sake. For your name's sake, God. Our lesson this morning will be addressing the subject of pursuing excellent worship. Worship is something that we should all do individually. It should be something that takes a part of our day. We should never really stop singing and praying, speaking to God, reading from His Word, all of that which constitutes worship throughout our day. However, it is something that we are called in the Bible to come do collectively, as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's on this particular aspect, corporate worship, that we're going to focus our study this morning. If you will, just don't bother turning in these passages, but just sit and listen to the greatness of our God as it's described for us by writers of the Bible. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Lift up your eyes and see who has created these things, who brings out their number. He calls them by name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. Not one is missing. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Brethren, this is the God that we serve, a God who is great in loving kindness, in mercy, in power, in majesty. This is the God that we serve. When worshiping that God, have you ever been guilty of giving God less than your best? Perhaps mumbling along with the songs, rather than singing out with passion, desiring to praise God, edify your brother, or through the course of the Lord's Supper, letting your mind wander perhaps to what you may be having for lunch, or the football game that you're excited to watch after services are over. Or during the course of a sermon, might you be listening for nothing more than the words of stand and sing? Yeah, at some point in time, we probably all, in some form or fashion, been guilty of offering God less than our best in regard to our worship to Him. And perhaps that's descriptive of your worship to God today. I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs from a book called Do Things Well, The Pursuit of Excellence, written by a number of gospel preachers. I'm going to read an excerpt by a brother named Max Dawson. This is what he says in introducing the pursuit of excellence. It's an addiction, a curse. It's a curse that prevents churches from reaching their potential for God. The curse hinders churches from converted souls to Jesus. It's an addiction that does not want to be broken. The addiction resists reform and argues that it must maintain old habits and methods. It's an addiction and curse that dishonors God and withholds from Him the glory due His excellent name. The addiction and curse is called mediocrity. It stands diametrically opposed to everything God is and everything God calls us to do. It means settling for less than our best. It's being happy with half-hearted efforts and results. It's a disgrace to the God we serve. And the writer continues on in the chapter, challenging the reader to find a passage in their Bible where God puts His stamp of approval on mediocre service. What we find out in God's Word is that God detests mediocrity. Husbands, you can probably appreciate this like no one else in the room. Anniversaries are important to a relationship, are they not? They're important to our wives. Because they're a commemoration of the day which our relationship began and the marriage began and the love that exists within that marriage began, and it's representative of all that the marriage is. And if you've ever forgotten an anniversary or not performed up to expectation, then you can understand the problems that come along with that. Now, what if I were to, on mine and my wife's anniversary, take her out to Taco Bell? Now, Whitney loves to eat Taco Bell, but she likes to eat Taco Bell on a Tuesday. Not for an anniversary. An anniversary ring, which signifies our relationship and the love that we have and share together. And I take her to Taco Bell like I would on any other on Tuesday and say, you order, but make sure you order off the dollar menu. Now, what do you think she might think of me if I were to treat her on our anniversary in such a manner? If I were to offer her no more respect and honor and essentially demonstrate to her my feelings about our relationship by limiting it to something so casual and mediocre? Read with me, if you will, from Malachi chapter 1. Because the people of God in the book of Malachi were offering, in regard to worship, what we would describe as mediocre service. I'm turning to Malachi chapter 1. I'll read verses 6 through 8, and then we'll turn to verses 11 through 14. But in Malachi 1, the people were offering mediocre worship to God, and God speaks through the voice piece Malachi, and He says, a son honors his father. A servant honors his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you, priests who despise my name. And yet you say, well, where have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, well, where have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Will he be pleased with you? Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Down in verse 11. But from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the sick, and the stolen, the lame. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from you, says the Lord? The cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male, takes a vow and sacrifices to the Lord that which is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Malachi reaches out to these people, God's people, in a way that they should be able to understand. He says, a father receives respect from his son. An owner, a slave owner, receives respect from his servant. Therefore, I, the God of heaven, should receive bountiful respect, bountiful reverence, bountiful worship. And yet, while you may respect your father, earthly father, and you may expect obedience and reverence from your servant, you don't offer that to me. During the day of Malachi, the Israelites were becoming bored with worshiping God. And that's why, rather than bringing the very best of their flock, they bring that sick, that's lame, that's impure, and they offer that instead. John Piper made the statement, and I normally don't take to reading John Piper. However, I think that we can agree on this particular statement regarding the people and their attitude during the days of Malachi. He says the origin of careless worship is a failure to see and to know the greatness of God. How does this cause careless worship? Malachi's answer, it makes a person bored with God and excited about the things of the world. If you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you'll be impressed with the street light. If you've never felt thunder or lightning, you'll be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness of God, you'll fall in love with the world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. And that's the attitude of the people during the days of Malachi. Verse 13, they sneer. They say, oh, what a weariness it is. They were weary, they grew weary of having to worship God. They're bored with it. And their basic attitude toward worship is what a weariness this is. They've become so blind that the maker of galaxies, the ruler of nations, the knower of mysteries, and the lover of the souls of man had no impression upon their attitude toward God. And therefore, the priests failed to see the importance and the greatness of God, and the worship that they brought matched their perception of the God that they claimed to serve. And God was not content with mediocre worship. Brethren, He wasn't content with it then, and He won't be content with it now. Look at verse 10, and allow this to impress upon you God's perception of mediocre worship. Who is there even among you who has shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? That's serious displeasure. These people are coming out there sick and lame and impure and blemished sacrifices, and God says, I'd rather you shut the door to the temple. I'd rather you not offer anything at all than to offer up this mediocre sacrifice that you're bringing. This is harsh, but I believe it puts in the light that God wants us to understand that we are to give Him our best, especially in regard to our worship. Good enough is not good enough when it comes to God. I'd like to consider an example of excellence, unlike that of the people of Malachi's day. Be turning, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. I'd like to read a few verses from there. And see, in contrast, the view of King Solomon and King David as they prepare to build the temple of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We've got Solomon who has determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord, and a royal house for himself. Verse 2, Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 men to oversee them. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you've dealt with David my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Verse 4, behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to Him, to burn before Him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbath, and the new moons, on the feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever in Israel, and the temple which I will build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Who is able to build Him a temple, since heaven and earth, and the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him? Who am I then that I should build Him a temple, except to burn sacrifices before Him? He goes on to ask from King Hiram, skillful men, men who are able to perform their craft in an excellent manner. You see Solomon there, determined to build a temple for God. Now the temple, you understand the significance of that, was going to be for the children of Israel, the dwelling place of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. That's where the priests would go to offer their sacrifices for the people toward God. Solomon had determined to build that temple, and he enlisted the help of 153,000 people. Over 153,000 people. And he recognized that this temple he was going to build was not going to be adequate. As he said, our God is greater than all the gods of this world. In fact, who am I to build Him a temple? Who am I to build this place of worship for Him? He was standing before an impressive task, a task that he could not perform to the glory and honor that God deserved. And he readily admitted that. However, that didn't stop him from giving his absolute best, from pouring his heart and soul into the building of this temple where God would be worshipped. And so he sends for a request for special help, who would be able to perform special labor for this temple that was going to be built. I'd like you to take just a moment and appreciate the glory and the splendor and the effort that Solomon put into building this temple. For one, this temple took 7 years to build. Now granted, they had to handle things and their manners of construction and building and design weren't the same as what we have today. But 7 years to build this temple, and that's with 180,000 people working on it. Can you imagine the splendor and the grandeur that such a creation might possess? And then when the temple was built, they dedicated, Solomon dedicated 220,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep to be sacrificed to the glory of God at that temple. Now let's look a little bit more closely at some things here regarding the building material. And I want to impress upon you Solomon's perspective. When it comes to building this house of worship, I want you to understand and appreciate the effort that Solomon is going to provide to God. Because as he said, God is great, and he's greater than all of the gods on this earth. You can read these passages in 1 Chronicles 22 and 1 Chronicles 29, where David had set aside a certain portion of gold and silver and building materials for the building of this temple that Solomon was going to undertake. 100,000 talents of gold was set aside. Now you can equate that to 3,750 tons of gold David had set aside for the building of the temple. 1,000,000 talents of silver. 37,500 tons of silver. Now, I'm not normally a math person. Thankfully, I've got a computer and a calculator that can handle these numbers and calculations for me. 1 ton of gold is equivalent to $33.6 million in today's time. And a ton of silver is equivalent to $1 million. And the writer goes on to say that there's more bronze and iron that could even be measured. And cedar trees that came from the city of Tyre. 3,750 tons of gold was reserved for the building of the temple. That's equivalent to $126 billion worth of gold that David had set aside. In silver, that was $37.5 billion in silver that was going to be dedicated to the temple. That's the total that was dedicated to the temple. Only in silver and gold, minus labor, minus other materials, $163 billion of silver and gold was dedicated to the temple of God. And you may wonder, why the extravagance? Why so much time and so many resources and so much money? This temple was going to be a place where God was worshipped. And David recognized how great his God was. Solomon recognized how great his God was. He knew what God deserved. And he knew that despite the fact that he had this absorbing amount of wealth set aside for the construction of the temple, he knew that that couldn't express God's glory, but it was as close as he could get. And that's what he was willing to give. And brethren, this is what it means to pursue excellence in regard to our worship in God. Now, please do not think that I'm associating our worship to God today and equating that to an amount of money. We're equating that to a certain level of talent. That's not the point I'm trying to make. When it comes to, and if you don't remember anything else, when it comes to measuring excellency in regard to our worship to God, heart and effort are the measures that are used. Not dollars and abilities. But what I'm wanting to impress upon you is the extent and then the love and the heart that Solomon had for his God, and that he had those resources available. And so he didn't hold anything back. He completely gave himself into this task, and he poured his heart and his soul into this work. He had the resources to do so, and he didn't hold anything back. You know, only God can determine the measure of talent that we have been blessed with, and all we're going to be responsible for is how we use what's given to us. But brethren, whatever that talent may be, we need to use it to the greatest of our abilities. I'd like to point out, really, the effect that excellence has on people. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, you may remember there after Solomon built the temple and Solomon's wisdom, which was renowned to the people in the world at this time, the Queen of Sheba caught wind of Solomon's wisdom and his greatness and his excellency in the way that he lived. She had heard about that, and so she set out on this visit to go see if everything that she was told about this man Solomon was true. So the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. She came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult that he could not explain. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, that temple that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, their apparel, his cupbearers, and their apparel, and the entryway by which he went up to his house, and the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Solomon's excellency, in the manner he reigned, in his wisdom, in the temple that he had built for his God, made an impression on her. And when she saw him, and she saw the glory that he gave to God, so there was no more spirit in her. In verse 5, she said, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about the words, your words and your wisdom. However, I didn't believe their words until I came and I saw with mine own eyes. And indeed, the half of your greatness and your wisdom was not told to me. You exceed the fame which you have heard." Note the effect that Solomon's excellency in every aspect of his life had on the Queen of Sheba. She'd witnessed Solomon's wisdom, the way he ordered his house, the way his servants served, and it left on her a positive impression. As we seek to pursue excellency in regard to how we worship God, this is something that perhaps brethren might reject. There might be some who would say, "Well, we don't want to impress with our facilities and our preaching and our Bible classes and our singing. We simply want the pure gospel of Jesus Christ to be that which calls people to salvation." And I agree 100%. You will never hear me say that anything is ever going to overshadow the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, it's vital for us to understand that our presentation, our enthusiasm, the manner in which we worship our God, we need to understand that that's going to leave, number one, an impact on people who come our way and visit us. It's going to leave an impression on them. And it's going to have an obvious effect on the well-being and the spirituality of the members that are here. As the Queen of Sheba said when she witnessed Solomon's excellency, she said, "Happy are you men, and happy are your women, and the servants who stand continually before you." Why? Because they were able to play a part in that excellency which Solomon demonstrated in his life. And likewise, happy, blessed, and edified were a church of God that strives for excellency in the manner in which they worship Him. You see, the reality is that shoddily prepared sermons don't attract people to Jesus, and they don't do a whole lot for the building up and the edification of the saints. Poor efforts at song reading don't make an impression that we are devoted to God. Poorly prepared Bible classes and low-quality material is not going to draw people and cause them to seek to want to know more about the great God that we serve. Our support of excellence in God's servants should tell the non-Christian that we value our God. Now, why should they be willing to give their heart to God if it's obvious to them that our heart is not in the way that we worship and in the way that we serve? I'd like to take a few minutes in closing and just make some personal application. I hope that the wrong message isn't portrayed to you. As I've said before, it's not about the ability that I have. It's not about a certain amount of money that I'm able to give, but what God does look at and what God does count is our effort. He counts our effort and He counts our heart. You remember that poor widow in Mark chapter 12 that despite the Pharisees and the chief priests throwing in these massive contributions to the temple fund, and she comes and she puts in this menial coin that doesn't amount to anything. He says she's given more. Because her heart was willing to sacrifice more. And she was willing to give everything that she had. And that, brethren, is the measure for our standard. That is the measure of excellence. Not if you're a five-talent man versus a one-talent man. That's irrelevant. But that you use the talent you have in glorifying God, who, as we've looked at this morning, is worthy of all of our heart's adoration and the best that we have to offer, whatever that may be. And really where it starts as we seek to pursue excellence in our worship, it starts right here, in our heart, in a heart that seeks the glory of God. That's where it begins. It begins with you, and it begins with me, and it begins with our desire to demonstrate and reflect God's glory. You see, that's really all Solomon did through the building of this temple. He sought to demonstrate the glory of God. And so he did that because he had those resources at his disposal. But what brought that about was the fact that he had a heart to serve God's glory. And that's where it starts with you and with me. And it's that sort of passion in an individual that's going to manifest itself in excellent worship. Now, it also does have physical manifestations. Now, there are certain things that we can do in regards to how we worship God and how we exhibit and carry ourselves that are going to make an impression on other people. Well, if we can have a sign that can easily be read from the street, we want people to know that we're here at the Lord's church and that we're meeting at various times, and we want to make it known to them and make it clear to them that they should come and that they can worship with us, and so we can provide a sign that easily shows that. David was out this morning at 7 o'clock. He must have known what I was going to preach on. Weed eating around the church building, making sure that the facility and the parking lot and the yard was neatly kept. Because, like it or not, that's going to make an impression on others. And if we allow the grass to grow up knee-high before we bother mowing it, what sort of impression might we be sending? Well, Whitney and I took a vacation with our parents to Florida several years ago, and we had a church we thought we were going to attend, and we drove by, and there weren't any lights on, and the building wasn't very well cared for, and the grass was about knee high, so we said, well, we're not going to be able to worship here. We've got to go somewhere else. And we look at these things, and the building was neatly kept. We look at these things. These are by no means the focal point of what we do. They aren't the focal point in what we do. However, we do need to be aware and be wise in knowing that they're going to have an effect and an influence on the ones that are here. It's important to have someone who's willing to greet visitors. And when we're going to be looking at an entire spectrum of applications we can make. Some of these things we do, some of these things we don't, some of these things I've seen in other places, some of these things I've never participated in before. But these are various ways which we can seek to implement excellence in the way in which we worship God and the effect that it has on others. Can't get in the door without Brother J.K. stopping to shake your hand. He's our greeter. He's going to make sure that someone who's here knows that they're welcome. He's going to shake their hand when they come in. It's important so that we leave a good impression on people that come our way. Because we want them to come back. We don't want to exhibit a sort of coldness and unfriendliness that would say, well, I'm never going back there again. They obviously didn't appreciate me being there. But we want to let them know that they're welcome. It's important that we have services that begin on time with members that are present on time. I've been to churches where you may have members come in up to the point of the Lord's Supper. And that's distracting. That's not something I've witnessed here. I'm thankful all of the members here are present on time and prepared to worship God, because being orderly, as God's people are called to do, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, is an important aspect, and it's important to have members that are on time and services that start on time. Having a Bible class teacher that's well prepared. Man, perhaps you've been there before, and I've been there as well, and don't have the time, or perhaps you just don't give enough time to preparing your Bible class lesson, and you've got to teach, and you get up, and you just don't do a real good job. That's not what we need. We need Bible class teachers who are well prepared, who've taken the time to prepare the lesson, who are ready and energetic and able to lead a discussion. And as I said before, God doesn't measure the number of talents we have. What He does measure is our effort. Some of the most enjoyable classes I've been in have been by men that have not necessarily had the best approach, perhaps, to speaking. And maybe they weren't the most interesting, but they were engaging, and they were passionate, and their heart was in it, and you knew that they were ready, and you know, they were happy to take the opportunity to teach. That's the criteria for offering God our best and pleasing Him with excellence in worship. We need material that is relevant and applicable. I've sat in Bible classes before, and what's popular nowadays, I find in a lot of churches, people who are trying to do an overview of the Bible in 3 years. And I've sat in classes where a Bible class teacher is in 35 minutes trying to teach a class on 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Four chapters of the New Testament epistle. That's just not very relevant material, and there's not a lot of time to really focus on specifics of that text, and so you really just spend a time looking at general overview, and you don't have time to dig into God's Word and really look at some of the lessons that can be gained there. We need material that's relevant and applicable. We need members and Bible students that have prepared their Bible classes before it's time to do so. Members that have read whatever it may be, the text, answered the questions, and they're ready to contribute to the Bible class discussion. And I really enjoy the Wednesday night discussions here, because it seems like everyone has their lesson done. Everyone's able to participate. Everyone's able to edify through the comments and the answering of questions. And everyone's prepared. It's obvious whenever we start class that the leaders are prepared for that and that the congregation of students have prepared for that. Prayers that are heartfelt and genuine. And that, once again, that's a measure. And you may need to ask yourself this if you participate in the leading of Scripture. And I should also say that while there may be those in our audience, some of the ladies and some of the men, that might not take on this particular task of leading various aspects of worship, please don't think that I'm elevating these things above all others. But the person here who is leading a prayer is just leading a prayer. Without everyone out in the audience, it would be just a single person praying to God. But with all of us, with our hearts, lifting up our prayers before God, that's 50, 60, 70 people who are praying on behalf of someone else. And that's powerful. And don't think that that's insignificant. Pray along with those who are speaking. We need prayers that are heartfelt and genuine. We need prayers that glorify God, not the one praying. One of the things that I really don't like hearing someone give a compliment for is, I really appreciate how you worded that prayer. That was a beautiful prayer. And I understand the sentiment. But the sentiment is that they're trying to express their appreciation in the manner in which you glorified God, but sometimes things like that can go to our head. We remember when we're praying, whether in private or corporately, we're seeking to glorify God, not ourselves, not our own ability to speak. We need a song service for the song leader is well prepared. The songs that reinforce the sermon, everyone here has been absolutely wonderful. Getting with me asking, hey, is there a song that you've not led before? Or is there an invitation song that you want to add that will help reinforce the idea of what we're going to be studying? We're saying this morning, to God be the glory. And then we started our discussion by looking at passages that glorified God. And that reinforces the lessons that were in the sermons and the studies that we're able to participate in. Songs that are led at the right time. You wouldn't want to lead Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah before the Lord's Supper. That's the time when we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. And with songs like Night with Ebon Pinion and Most Sacred Head and Hallelujah, What a Savior, things that take our mind back to the sacrifice of Jesus. You want songs that are led at the right time. You want a song service where members know the song being led. I've done this before where you lead a song and you think everybody knows it, especially if it's a new congregation, and you find out you're the only one that did it, and you're singing by yourself, and not only is it embarrassing, but it doesn't give the best indication to those who are there in the presence that I prepared aptly as I should for my responsibility in leading the church in song, in the song service where all of the members participate, where we all can lift our voices up for God and offer Him the food and praise of our lips. These are things that will allow us to achieve excellency in worship. Regarding the Lord's Supper, you need the Lord's Supper conducted in a way that's relevant and that is also reverent. And we do some of those things here. We sing that song prior to the Lord's Supper to help turn our mind back to what we're soon going to be doing. To help us consider the death of Jesus and His suffering. And to really help prepare us and allow us to focus our mind on what we're going to be doing. But sometimes it's preceded by a scripture reading. Our scripture reading this morning is a perfect example of that. Talking about Jesus as He stood before Pilate. And as He spoke about who He was as the Son of God, which was shortly preceding His crucifixion. Perhaps a short talk focused on the purpose. I've been to churches where they would speak about Jesus' death and go into detail perhaps about what He experienced to once again help the audience more aptly focus on the Lord's Supper and then partake of those emblems in a way that would glorify God, where they might please God and serve God through the taking of the Lord's Supper in prayers that are focused on those emblems. Preaching that's well-prepared and well-delivered, and I pray that I can deliver that to the congregation. But an audience that also listens well, and studies along, and you follow along with Scripture, and I hear your Bibles turning whenever passages are announced, and I appreciate that because I hope you're not just sitting to me, listening to me lecture, but rather you're studying along. You're seeking for your own betterment as we study from God's Word together. We need an invitation that appeals to the hearts of men to follow God. Really what we need are people who are just doing their best to honor and to glorify the great God that we serve. I'm not solely emphasizing the outward appearance, and I pray you haven't taken that away from our lesson. What I've looked at, I believe, is our heart, which should manifest itself in certain ways as we seek to worship God in a manner that is excellent and is worthy and is due His great and powerful and holy name. Worship to God is something that we should take serious. And it's something that should be given thought, preparation, and our best efforts. One of the reasons that God is so deserving of our best is because when it came to us, He gave His best. He didn't send down a man, which He very well perhaps could have, to serve as a replacement and a sacrifice for our sin. He didn't send down one of His holy angels who we've been talking about, who we love, are mighty in power and are greater than men. He didn't even send an angel, but He gave His only beloved Son. And thus, since God gave His best, that's one of the reasons He deserves our best. Maybe that's a step you need to take this morning. Maybe you need to take that step in response to what God has done for you through the giving of His Son. Maybe you need to respond by giving your life to Jesus this morning. You can do that if you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And if you're willing to confess His name before men. If you're willing to turn from your sins and be baptized in water by faith through the working of God, that you might have your sins washed away. And then you can seek to give God your best in response to what He has given you. Perhaps you realize, just like in the day of Malachi, where people weren't giving their best, perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you need to begin this morning in giving your best to God because of the kindness that He's demonstrated and His willingness to forgive when we sin. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation in any way, we would encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.